Now, if you'll turn in your Bibles and remain standing for the reading of God's Word, we'll be in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26 this morning. Let's pray together. Oh God, we pray now that you would bless your Word. We pray that the Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts and minds, that they would be raised up to the heavenly places, that we would consider things above and not things here below. God, free our mind of distraction, sharpen us, quicken us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. And all of God's people say, amen. Amen. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. If you flip on any news station today, whether the station's persuasion be more liberal or more conservative, it won't be long before you're taken to a war correspondent somewhere in the world relaying details of a military conflict somewhere. One thing that the world never seems to be short of is conflict. And ever since the war in Vietnam, which was human history's first televised war, we've gotten very used to men and women on the ground describing geopolitical going-ons to us in our living rooms, and with incredible speed. And you can picture these war correspondents. They look very different from the anchorman or the anchorwoman for WPC or for all the local news stations. These war correspondents, sometimes they'll be clad in a bulletproof vest or helmets. They'll have this crouching position because enemy fire might come raining down at any moment. They're ready. They bravely venture into the very bowels of the conflict in order to tell us how things are going and to give us hope of how things might go, to tell us a way forward. And in these 11 verses this morning, we find ourselves plunged into the battle of the ages. It's the war within. The war within every single Christian. This war has been raging ever since Adam and Eve's fall in the garden. Sin is like a roaring lion seeking to devour, and Christians ever since have had to be on the defense. There is war afoot, and the Christian must know his enemy so as to defeat him. And we have the advantage here this morning of having Paul as our war correspondent, because he tells us about the battle. He tells us how to fight against the flesh. He explains the origins of the conflict. And he describes in very vivid detail, doesn't he, the characteristics of the warring parties, of the flesh and the spirit. And then he tells the Christian what he must do in order to achieve victory, how victory is possible. These verses are immensely helpful because every Christian in the room is fighting this battle. Every single one of you. And it's imperative that we know how to win. And Paul gives us the key to victory in these 11 verses, and it's this: that only the power of the Holy Spirit can and will overcome the power of the flesh. Only the power of the Holy Spirit can and will overcome the power of the flesh. Paul moves through the text in three phases. You see, in verses 16 through 18, he describes the internal struggle for us. He talks about the spirit and the flesh. He talks about their constitution, their makeup. And then he goes into more detail. He describes the outworking of the struggle in verses 19 through 23. He contrasts the works of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit. And then finally, kind of comes back to his earlier imperative, and he tells the Christian how he must respond to the struggle in verses 24 through 26. So 3 points: the internal struggle, 16 through 18, the outworkings of the struggle, 19 to 23, and then the Christian's response to the struggle, 24 to 26. Look at verse 16. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Paul's very clear that spirit walking is diametrically opposite to the flesh. That the spirit that is at work in us, that indwells us after indwells us in our conversion, that this spirit has no interest in anything fleshly. Paul says here, "You will not gratify the desires of the flesh." In the original language, in the Greek, it's ume, and this is the strongest form of negation in the language, because it not only says that you won't do it, but that you can't do it, that it's impossible, that the degree to which you're walking by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. It's like oil and water. You've done that before. You've poured water and oil into the same vessel. Wherever there is oil, there is not water, and wherever there is water, there is not oil. You can't have it both ways, because it's in their very essence, in their very makeup, that these two are opposed to one another. Think of the Holy Spirit, third person of the Godhead. Our God is holy, 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 not in his will, not only in what he desires, but in his very being. He is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. It's like fire and water. Fire cannot drench, and water cannot burn. Neither can the Spirit encourage or push you to indulge in a desire of the flesh. It's just not possible. He can't do it. And so, how do we then explain sin in the Christian's life? Because we have the Holy Spirit in us. We believe in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that we're Spirit-filled people. So then how do we, who have the Spirit, why do we sin? It's because we don't walk by the Spirit. Because we do not depend upon the Spirit. We depend upon ourselves. We depend upon our own efforts. The Spirit is not the one who has failed, but it's we who have failed. The reason we fall is because we have wandered, because we have walked away from the Spirit, and we have walked towards our own efforts, our own human endeavor. The credit belongs entirely to the Holy Spirit, and the blame lies entirely upon us. The Spirit is not impotent. The Spirit is not without power. It's that we fail to avail ourselves of the power of the Spirit. And that's why we fall in sin. Because when you fall in sin, you know that it's because you desired the sin more than you desired obedience. It wasn't the Holy Spirit's fault. It was yours. And so the degree to which you're walking by the Spirit, you will not gratify. You cannot gratify the desires of the flesh, the Holy Spirit. Just can't have that happen. So we fall when we wander. And so this is very helpful for us, I think, because in our fight against sin, I feel like many Christians do not avail themselves of the power of the Holy Spirit as they ought. Are any of you very forgetful? Have you ever lost your glasses and you've scoured through the entire house? You've been tearing the house apart trying to find your glasses, and where are they? They're on top of your head. It's exactly what the Holy Spirit's like in the life of many Christians. That we think we're looking for power to fight sin. We don't want to be enslaved to sin anymore. We want to be better, and we want to fight with greater power and with greater success. And we completely miss the fact that the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in our hearts. We treat him like the eyeglasses that we just forget about. He's been here the whole time. And so when we war against sin, we fight with real spiritual power. Don't you ever forget that. Don't walk any other way. Do not depend upon yourself, but live in dependence upon the Spirit. That's what walking by the Spirit is. We lean on Him. You see in verse 18, Paul is describing how we get the power to do this. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The law, you understand, Paul uses it in several different ways in Galatians. And sometimes he'll talk about the law, not itself, but the effect that the law has on Christians or on people generally. So when Paul says here that you are not under the law if you are fighting and warring by the Spirit, he's saying that you have power that the man who tries to be justified by the law does not have. You have power that the legalist does not have. You're not under law. You're not under the inability to keep the law, but rather you do have the ability to obey by and through the Spirit. As Herman Ritterboss, he says that in these verses, the emphasis is on the spiritual inability in which man lives if he has only the law. He is defenseless against the flesh. In this lies the connection with the preceding verse. If one is to offer resistance in the struggle between spirit and flesh, one must be in the service of the Spirit and not in that of the law. Where do you look for strength in the fight against sin? Do you look to the law or do you look to the Spirit? If you're looking to the law, you're under the law, and I'm sorry, you will have no success. But if you look to the Spirit, you can and will overcome these desires. You are not powerless. Rather, you just haven't availed yourself of the power. We need to stop bringing the knives of our own obedience to the gunfight of sanctification when we have the nuclear option and the Holy Spirit available to us. We really do. We keep coming ill-equipped. But when we depend upon the Spirit, we have everything that we need. Don't forget the power that lies within you is the Holy Spirit. So this is the internal struggle. He talks about how the two sides cannot mix, how the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit and the desires of the Spirit against the flesh, and how there's this inner turmoil, how the things our sinful flesh wants to do, we don't do because we have the Holy Spirit. And Paul in Romans 7, you remember Romans 7 where he talks about the wrestling within? I do the things that I hate to do, and I don't do the things that I want to do. And he has this turmoil. You feel this. If you're a regenerate Christian, you feel that war. You feel that struggle. Your sinful flesh, your desires, which are contrary to God, are staved by the power of the Spirit. But even those good things that you want to do, you feel hampered. This is the internal struggle, verses 16 through 18. But then Paul gets more detailed and he says, okay, what does this look like practically? How does this work itself out in life? And he tells us in verses 19 through 23. And first he catalogs for us the works of the flesh. He says that they are evident, not that necessarily every one of them has a external manifestation, but rather that these are obvious, that these can't be wrought by the Spirit because the Spirit doesn't work this way. He says the works of the flesh in 19 through 21, and there's really four categories in this list. There are sexual sins, religious sins, sins against others, and then sins against ourselves. Look at verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. Now these sins, that first word there, sexual immorality, is where we get the word pornography. It's porneia in the Greek. In Matthew 5, if a man so much as lusts after a woman, he has committed, some of your translations will say adultery. It's not exactly right. He has committed sexual immorality with her in his heart, because porneia is not just a violation of the one flesh covenant through sexual intercourse. It's broader than that. It is broader than that. And then the result is impurity. It's the result of this sexual immorality. It's defilement. And then he says sensuality, where we live to gratify our desires, the desires of the flesh, to feed our appetites, even if it means breaking God's law. This life of lack of self-control is what marks the life of somebody who does not have the Spirit in them. This is what characterizes their whole manner of walking. You know, notice I said manner. We're going to get to there. But then you see also he talks about religious sins. idolatry and sorcery. Now, idolatry includes both the worship of false gods or the worship of the true God in a false way. The first and second commandment, worship the right God. Second commandment, worship him the way that he has commanded you to worship him. No golden calves, right? And so these people are worshiping either the wrong God or the right God in a wrong way. And you see that it's very manipulative, because the next thing that he says is sorcery. Where did we see that in the book of 1 Samuel? When Saul consults the medium at Endor, the witch at Endor. He didn't get what he wanted out of God, and so he went to another slot machine. He went to the witch, hoping that she would give him the answers that he was looking for. Religious striving, but going where you ought not. And then you see, there are 10 sins enumerated in this third category, which are the sins against others. And I think Paul spends a lot of his time here. I think he spills a lot of ink because he's writing to a church. And the sins that these members of the church are committing against others, what are they? Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. Does that hit close to home at all? You've seen what these can do to a church. When everybody is devouring one another, as Paul has told us, when everybody is biting and seeking their own benefit at the expense of others, these are violations of the sixth commandment. And then he goes finally to these last two, which are sins against ourselves. Drunkenness and orgies. Now, that latter word does not have the sexual overtones that it does in our English translations. Rather, it pairs very nicely with drunkenness, because that word in the original, komoi, was originally used to describe the raucous processions and the celebrations of the wine god. And so you see what Paul's doing here would have been out of place, the sexual sins that already been mentioned earlier. But it's really this idea of carousing and revelry. There's drunkenness, which is a sin against yourself because you lose control. And then it's drunkenness on a more public scale, where no doubt sexual immorality and debauchery do abound. And really, this is a really tough one, because we were made to have dominion over the creation. Creation was not made to have dominion over us. And when you succumb to drunkenness, when you let down your inhibitions and you imbibe more than you ought in this gluttonous manner, you lose control. And that's more becoming of an animal than of one who bears God's image. And so Christians are to be very temperate, very self-controlled. And you'll see Paul really gives us the flip side. The fruit of the Spirit is the exact opposite of everything that's been talked about here. Those who do such things, verse 21, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who do such things. You ever read 1 John? And it says, he who sins, or he who makes a practice of sinning, that he does not have the Spirit, that he cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Those words are meant to be very comforting, but if you read them improperly, it's very terrifying. Because if you look at this list, every single person in this room has committed a handful of these sins, if not all of them. We're guilty. God's law requires perfection. And so if the standard is those who have done these cannot inherit the kingdom of God, then we stand to be disinherited, just as Adam was disinherited for his one transgression. But there's good news. That Paul had given a list like this elsewhere in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you. This word here, those who do such things, has this idea of who do them out of habit, or this characterizes the whole manner of their lives. The difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is not that the Christian doesn't step in mud. We do. We just don't wallow in it. We don't roll around in it as a pig does in the slop. No, we repent of sin. You have sinned. Every one of you has fallen short of the glory of God. And yet, God washes, sanctifies, and justifies sinners who come to Him and ask for cleansing. That's wonderful news. It's wonderful news that even when we fall in sin, God will pick us back up, that He will brush us off, and He'll pursue us as the Father pursued the prodigal son. He was living with the pigs, but when he came back home, his Father met him. Such were some of you. Such was I. And yet God washed us. Sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. That's the good news of the gospel. Not that Jesus saves righteous people, but sinners. So this is the fruits or the work of the flesh. And then Paul tells us what the outworking of the Spirit looks like, how the Spirit demonstrates himself in the life of a believer in verses 22 through 23. No doubt many of you have this memorized. This is one of the most familiar, this is one of the hallmark verses in the book of Galatians. And if you look at this list, there is a logic to it. There is an order. But when I come to it, I do see some attributes in myself that are a bit underdeveloped. That there are some, perhaps maybe I love better more than I am patient, or perhaps I am gentle more than I have self-control. You all feel this. We don't hold all of them in equal proportion. When I was a boy, I would go picking blackberries with my mother. And in Maryland, blackberry season's right around June, July, sometime like that. And you can tell when a blackberry is ripe because it's this deep, dark purple. But occasionally, if you turned it around and you looked at the other side, it might be red or even green because it hasn't fully ripened yet. But the blackberry bush is producing fruit, isn't it? Some of it may be undeveloped. Some of it is not yet ripe, but the whole bush is producing. And so likewise, in your life, there may be some fruits here that you feel very weak on. But know that God is producing and He is cultivating and growing these fruits in your life. That Christians, we can't just grow love and refuse to be patient. We can't just be kind and refuse to be good. The Holy Spirit is comprehensively working the whole man after the image of Christ. He's conforming you to His image. And so be patient as the Lord prunes you, grows you, and cultivates these fruits in your life. And just as there were four categories for the work of the flesh, there are three categories here. First, you see that Paul describes attributes or beautiful things that are true of our right relation to God, thinking of love, joy, and peace. Secondly, our right relation to man. And then thirdly, that He makes us right in ourselves, right relation to God. This is the antidote to the sin of idolatry, isn't it? Love, joy, and peace. That God puts a love for Himself into your heart. That you love that which is lovely. You love the Lord Jesus. And then that gives you peace. That gives you joy. Because outside of Christ, you can't find joy. You would try to find joy in all of the things that were said here above in sexual immorality, impurity, idolatry. But you couldn't find it there. But when you love the Lord Jesus, you find joy. You find Him who you were made for. And this brings a peace, doesn't it, to your whole life? That when you're right with God, that peace surpasses all understanding. That though life may just seem very out of joint, you have a peace with God, the God of the universe. A peace that somebody outside of Christ does not have. We have found what our souls have longed for in Jesus. And then you see Paul talks about those attributes that characterize our right relation to man. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness. Again, the longest list in this series, because this is the antidote to our sins and our transgressions against others. How many contentions, how much enmity, how much strife would be taken care of if you were just more patient? if you were kinder, if you were gentle in what you said, even if what you said is correct, if you were gentle, how that would quell and how that would stave off controversies. And as you finally, that last one, self-control, that's the answer to the sins that we commit against ourselves, the sins of sexual sins and the sins of drink. And Paul says in verse 23 that those against such things, there is no law. Well, what does that mean? Against such things, against these fruits, there is no law, that the law can find no fault. Because you remember we talked about how love is the fulfillment of the law and how the fruits of the Spirit here, that the head virtue is love, and that when you love, you are fulfilling the law. And so the law, though it is in a sense against the Spirit, that it would try to bring a charge, it can find no fault. That when you are in step with the Spirit, you're demonstrating these, the law does not condemn, but the law affirms that what you're doing is in accordance with God's will. Against these beautiful things, the law can find no fault. It's lovely. But then you see now, finally, in verses 24 through 26, Paul finishes how he started. I mentioned it before, this inclusio structure, how there's similar material at the beginning of a section and then similar material at the end. I say, verse 16, walk by the Spirit. And now verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. He's commanded us to walk in the Spirit. He's shown us what obedience looks like and what it does not look like. And now he's using these as grounds to double down on that earlier imperative and to tell us how we must live, how we must respond to this struggle in our lives, the struggle between the flesh and the Spirit. Verse 24, he tells us that we have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. That as Christians, if we are in Christ, we crucify the flesh. Earlier in the book of Galatians, Paul talked about Galatians 2:20, how I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That the penalty of the violations of the law have been paid. That there's a definitive break, as definitive as is crucifixion. That you were a dead man when you were crucified, so too is the Christian dead to sin and to sin's power. But now, the job is ours through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we have been crucified and now we crucify our sin with a holy vengeance. Have you crucified your sin? Because in crucifixion, when you nail a person up on a cross of wood, you leave them there to die. You don't go back and start thumbing at the nails and longing for it to come back down. So you must treat your sin with a holy vengeance and a hatred. You forsake it and you leave it to die, just as the Jews left Christ to die upon the cross. It was the Puritans who said that a Christian pursues his sin with a holy vengeance, with a holy hatred. If you are a Christian, you have crucified. There's something definitive when you believed in Christ. You had crucified the flesh. You'd been crucified. And now, through the power of the Holy Spirit, you are, day after day, nailing sin to the cross, refusing to turn back, refusing to take it back down. Think of this image. The battle, the Christian's battle, has already been won. The battle that Christ won upon the cross, he said, it is finished. And think of a battle in our world. You remember when Saddam Hussein and when his regime was toppled. But there were still a couple of pesky insurgents that were sprinkled throughout the country. The war was over, but there were still some people left hanging on. That's what it's like in the Christian life, that Christ has won the victory. And now, as the enemy is retreating, we are to not leave one alive. We are to pick them off. That's what Scripture calls mortifying or killing the sins of the flesh. Christ has won the battle. Something definitive happened upon the cross. And now your job is to take up the sword of the Spirit and to let your sin have no rest. Take no prisoners. Paul says, If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. That verb there in the original is different from the walk earlier, because this idea of keeping in step with is like a soldier who keeps in cadence with his leader. Before, walking is describing the manner of life. Here, it's saying you are following the lead of the Holy Spirit. Think of it, if you're a fish, what do? You swim. If you're a bird, you fly. And if you're a Christian, you obey and you kill sin. That's what you do. It's contrary. It's impossible to think of the Holy Spirit encouraging sin. And so we are to put aside sin. This is the pattern that characterizes our lives. That we depend on the Spirit and we leave no sin lingering. So are you pursuing your sin with a holy zeal? Christian, go after it. If you are depending on the Spirit, you can and will have success. And though the definitive battle has been won, there is still the battlefield that needs to be cleared. But Christ is coming back, and every enemy will be put underfoot. He will crush the serpent's head. Look to the Spirit, trust in Him, and you will find all the power that you need. You may feel very weak right now, but look again to the Spirit. That's where your power comes from. Only by the power of the Holy Spirit can we overcome the power of the flesh. That's what Paul's shown us. That only through the Spirit's power, not through our power, but only through Him, will we have victory.